Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. How is everyone doing? Good. We are in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 23. Kyle read that earlier. If you would turn back there for a second, I want to begin by doing just a little academic business so we get that out of the way. If you would look at, again, Matthew 17, and specifically look at verse 21. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Does everyone see that? It's a trick question. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21 does not exist. Okay, we lost it somehow, and I want to take care of this before we get into the message and we get distracted by this later. But Matthew chapter 20, chapter 17, verse 21 is basically something that most scholars believe was inserted into the text later. We have the earliest documents, the earliest Bible versions at hand nowadays, and that verse was never in the original. So King James Version came along. They had some older stuff to work with. Over the last 400 years, we've discovered earlier texts. And so in an attempt to be as true and accurate as we can, we have, most scholars, most translations have left this verse 21 out of the Bible, okay? And that's a good thing because we want an accurate text, correct? So when the scholars put together the King James Version, you know, they didn't have access to all the archaeology and all the stuff that we do now. And so if you have a King James Version, you're going to have verse 21. None of the new translations have verse 21. You're all going to have some kind of footnote there that says something about it. I think the New American Standard has it, but there's a footnote explaining it's not there in the earliest texts. Okay, we all okay with that? Did I preach any heresy? Am I fired? Okay, so when we get to that portion in the passage, I just wanted to be aware of it so I don't have to deal with it then. Okay, cool. So can I begin for the real now? All right, let's get into the text. If you're new with us, welcome. We are a church that goes through a particular book of the Bible. And so if you're new with us today, we've been going through Matthew for a while. We're in chapter 17 now. And what has just transpired is that Jesus has been on a mountain with his disciples. And there he has revealed himself in all of his glory. Jesus is fully man, and yet he is fully God. And so what we have just come off of is this revelation of Jesus as himself in all his glory as God. Three of the disciples see this. The other nine don't see it. The other nine are at the base of the mountain. And so as we begin verse 14, we begin in that context. Jesus is walking down the mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And when they came, we're told that when they came down the mountain, what did they see? They saw a crowd, and a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water." As Jesus is descending this mountain, he's immediately hit with another request for healing. This time it's from a father who's begging him to heal his son, whose severe seizures often force him to fall into fire and or water. And so if you're like me, this statement at first might seem a little odd. You might be wondering why the parents of a kid who is known for having seizures would allow him to be anywhere near fire and water, right? But if you jump down to verse 18, Matthew tells us why this often happens. There, in verse 18, we're told the boy is possessed by a demon. And it's this demon that's forcing him to behave in this manner. In the parallel account, in Mark 9:22, we read there, "And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." This isn't any type of physical ailment, seizure issue. There's other forces at work here. This child is demon-possessed. And so Jesus, coming down from the mountain, is immediately met by this father who begs him to have mercy on his son. But that's not really the main problem. The main problem is actually found in the next verse. In verse 16, we read, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." The man had already brought the boy to the disciples, the nine disciples who were left at the base of the mountain, but they could not heal him. And if you and I are not careful, we can have this tendency just to rush through this particular verse and miss the significance in it. And what is that significance? It's this, that the disciples should have been able to heal him. The disciples could not heal him, but they should have been able to heal this boy. Why? Back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 8, Jesus gave them the authority and power to do this. Back in Matthew 10, he said, "Proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers," and what? "Cast out demons." Jesus had already given them this authority, and for some reason, they're not able to perform this task. Now, our job, as we approach Scripture, our job is to figure out what it says to us, right? It is to figure out what is the main idea in this particular passage. What is the main point that God would have us to see as we read this passage? Well, one way we do that is by thinking about the conflict. You see, theme is always derived from conflict. Some of you are getting a little tense because I'm turning into the English teacher, but bear with me. Theme is always derived from conflict. In any good story, you will have an external conflict underlined by an internal conflict. Okay? In any good story, you're going to have two conflicts, one that's external and visible, one that's internal and that's not necessarily as visible. Here, we have the external, obvious conflict of the boy who is possessed by a demon. However, underlying this main external conflict is the more important conflict, the fact that his disciples could not heal him. They could not do what Jesus had given them authority to do. Why? That's the real issue at hand. Why couldn't the disciples do what Jesus had already given them authority and power to do? Jesus hears this, and he's frustrated. The disciples' inability to heal this boy exasperates Jesus. Look at his response to all of this. Verse 17, he answered them, "O foolish and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" You catch the frustration there? I mean, Jesus is supposed to be all nice, but there's some harsh tone here. It's a harsh rebuke. It's a strong rebuke. It's a wide rebuke. It's comprehensive, addressing the Father, the disciples, and we forget, but the crowd. Who are the faithless and twisted? It's all of them. Listen to this. It's the father who trusts Jesus to heal his son, but who fails to trust him as the most important thing, the Lord and Savior. It's the crowd who trusts that Jesus can heal another person, but fails to trust him as the Messiah. And it's the disciples who trust Jesus can heal the son, who trust Jesus is the Messiah, who can go as far to say that they trust him as Lord and Savior, and yet fail to to trust him for the power and the authority that he had already given them. All of this exasperates Jesus. And listen, especially after he has just revealed himself as God to Peter, James, and John on top of the mountain. Especially as he's thinking about where he's headed next, going to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to be raised. After 2 years of ministry, Jesus has been spending all of this time with the disciples, and they still don't get it. All of them frustrate Jesus. Why? Because he's only going to be with them a short while longer. He's headed towards Jerusalem, where he will be murdered. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus' time on earth is running out, and the people still don't get what he originally came to do. They don't get him. They don't see what he sees. They don't understand what the Father has purposed for him in Jerusalem, and so he rebukes everyone for their lack of faith. But listen, this is the good side, but Jesus nonetheless still has compassion. Right? He still shows mercy in spite of this harsh rebuke. He tells the Father in verse 18, "Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, goes from rebuking all of them to rebuking the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Jesus is frustrated, but he heals the boy. And so listen, church, what the disciples were unable to do, Jesus does. Once again, Jesus shows his compassion. Once again, Jesus shows his power and his authority over sickness. Once again, Jesus shows his power and authority over Satan and his kingdom. The demon is driven out, and the boy is healed instantly. And then afterwards, we have this dialogue in verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately after this was all said and done, and they asked him, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now, listen, as I said earlier, any good story has two sources of conflict, an external and an internal conflict. The boy is demon-possessed. That's the external conflict. That's what's visible. However, what's underlying this visible conflict is this issue with the disciples and their inability to cast out this demon. Jesus has previously given them the authority and the power to do so, but they are not able to do it. Why aren't they able to do it? We finally get to the real point of this story, okay? This is what we need to absorb today. Why weren't the disciples able to perform that which God had already called them to do? It's found in verse 20. Because of their lack of faith. Why weren't they able to do that which God had already called them to do? Jesus answers them, because of their lack of faith. He had previously alluded to this issue, but here he no longer alludes to it. He's direct, and he tells them, you couldn't do this because you had no faith. Now remember, Matthew 10:7 says Jesus had previously given the disciples the power and the authority to cast out demons. This is something that they should have been able to do, but they can't. They didn't. Why? Lack of faith. Therefore, what's the real problem that this passage seeks to address? It's faith. Or better yet, a lack of faith, right? A lack of faith on the part of the disciples. Even though they were given power, authority, it wasn't enough. What did they need also? Church? Faith. Faith was also necessary, but they didn't have it. And so listen to this, just a twist. Perhaps, better yet, their faith wasn't being placed in the correct source. Because if they did have it, And if it was being placed in the right source, they should have been able to heal this boy. What does Jesus say? He says in verse 20, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Church, nothing should have been impossible for these men. If they had had just the faith of a tiny mustard seed, then nothing that they were called to do would have been impossible for them. Nothing. And so, at this point, let me clarify two things as pertains this verse and what Jesus is saying. First, when Jesus says that if they had the faith of a mustard seed, they would have been able to move a mountain, listen, he is not talking literally. Instead, this is a figure of speech. He's not talking about literally moving a mountain from here to there. Instead, it's a metaphor. This was a common metaphor in that day and age that was used to refer to that which was perceived as being impossible. This was a common metaphor that Isaiah used throughout his ministry. Isaiah 54:10. God told the people, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but what? My steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Here, God is using something that was physically impossible to communicate the spiritual impossibility of his people losing his love. And there are several examples like this throughout the Old Testament where the mountain metaphor is used to describe something that was impossible. But we also see this in the New Testament. I heard this Friday. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, "If I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to do what? To remove mountains," what? "But have not love, I am nothing." Paul uses it as a metaphor in the New Testament as well. Why am I sitting on this? Pastor Scott, why are you keep hammering this? Because there's been a lot of misrepresentation on this verse throughout the years. Jesus is in no way saying that we should expect our faith to literally move a mountain from this location to that location. Instead, like many of his teachings, it's a metaphor for God's power to do the impossible in us, through us, and among us as his people. When we exhibit just the smallest amount of faith in him to do so. And so, church, let me ask you this. Does God do the impossible? Don't sound very enthusiastic. Does God do the impossible? We should expect God to do the impossible. Many of you guys are in circumstances that you think God cannot intervene in. But yet Scripture time and time again says that God can do what? He can do the impossible, right? Matthew 19:26, "But Jesus looked at them and he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Church, nothing much is possible with man. I mean, we can build a skyscraper, but eventually that thing's going to crumble. We can do a lot of things because we are made in his image. But we can't do the impossible. Only God can do the impossible. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." When Jesus talks about the faith to move a mountain, it's figurative. It does not mean that we are called to move physical mountains. Listen, it means that if we just have a little faith in what God has called us to do, he can do the impossible. That's the first point of clarification. Remember, I said there are two, all right? That's the first one. The second is this. God's never going to do anything through us that he hasn't commanded us to do. Let me say it again. God's never going to do anything through us that he hasn't commanded us to do. What do you mean by that, Pastor Scott? It's this. This verse does not give us free rein to dream up things to do for God. Things to do in God's name. Things to do for his glory. This verse isn't talking about you think it up and you do it and God will bless it. That's not how God operates. He calls us to do specific things and we step out in faith. It's not the other way around. When I was a teenager, my God, my lowercase God, was basketball. And I'm not kidding you how often I would tell myself, I'm doing this for his glory. Everything I did was for his glory. Slaving away my whole life consumed with this lowercase G-O-D, basketball. And I would tell myself, I'm doing it for his glory. You know, one day when I win the NBA championship, I'm not going to thank mom, I'm going to thank God. Okay? But you know what happened? I broke my ankle. 2 months later, I broke my nose. 2 months after that, I pulled my muscle in my leg and I couldn't play. And you know what God was saying? Scott, I don't want you to do this for me. 2 months after that, God said, you know what I want you to do, Scott? I want you to be a preacher for my glory. We don't get to negotiate with God what we get to do with him or what we want to do for him. I'm sorry. God calls us to do stuff, and then he expects us to step out in faith and trust him. You might not like what God has called you to do. What you have to like is trusting him. Because as you trust him, he works through you. And you see his power, you see his majesty as he shows up and does it. This verse doesn't guarantee that if you just have enough faith, God will answer it and make it happen. Even if you think it will bring God great glory. We are not called to dream up great things to do for God. It's God who calls us to do great things through him. Our job is just to listen and be obedient when he calls us to act. What this verse teaches us is that God can use the smallest, most minuscule amount of faith to do the impossible when he calls us to step out into specific acts of obedience. The disciples couldn't drive out the demon because they did not have faith in Jesus. What they had faith was in themselves. Jesus had given them all power, all authority to cast out demons, but they had forgotten the source of that power and that authority. They had become so used to things happening for them that they had forgotten the power and the authority that they were given in Jesus Christ. Their inability to exercise the demon demonstrated they were not drawing from his power and authority, but from their own. And have you ever been there, church? How do I know this? You seem speculative, Scott. No, it's not. Because in Mark's parallel gospel account, Mark 9:29, Jesus elaborates and he says this. He said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Why couldn't the disciples cast out the demon? Because they had little faith in Jesus. Why couldn't they cast out the demon? Because they weren't close to God. They were operating in their own power and they weren't seeking his. It was as if they thought God had just given them a rubber stamp to do what they wanted to do. But God gives us authority and he also calls us to step out in faith with him. When we look at Jesus' ministries, the two things always stand out to me. Two things that are repeated over and over again. First, Jesus spent time publicly healing. Everyone agree on that? But two, Jesus spent a lot of time privately praying. When the healings came up, Jesus was ready for them because he was connected to the source of even his power. The disciples, though, weren't prayed up. They had been given the authority to heal, and they had been given access to all the power in the universe, but they weren't tapped into that power. They had to learn an important lesson that day, and it's the same lesson here today that you and I need to learn. As his children, God gives us authority to do certain things for him, but if we're not operating in his power, church, we'll never accomplish those things to which he's called us. And so how do we operate in his power? That's the question for us this morning. We do so through faith in Jesus. It's faith that's important. It always comes down to our faith. Why? Because if we're not putting our faith in Jesus, then what? We're putting our faith in something else. And usually that something else, let's be honest, is ourselves. We're not going to put our faith in God to do the impossible. We're going to put our faith in each other or ourselves to do the impossible. We put our faith in our talents and abilities, our strength and our endurance, our wisdom, and our intellect. We put our faith a lot of the time in our past experience. But when we're doing ministry in our own power, who gets the glory, church? We do. But when we're doing ministry in his power, church, who gets the glory? He does. And so what is the central theme of today's passage? It concerns two points. First, there's this issue of faith. Faith is required, faith in Jesus Christ and his power and not ours. And second, it's about the ministry, the specific tasks to which Jesus has called us. And so what ministry have we been entrusted with? We know the disciples were entrusted with something specific. We go back again, Matthew 10:7. Jesus entrusted them with this task. He commissioned them to this task. They were go two and two, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. But something was going to change in Jesus' ministry. He was no longer going to be as focused on healing people. What was his new focus, church? He was headed to Jerusalem to what? To suffer, to die, and to be raised. Now, he would continue to heal people in his compassion. Shake your heads up and down, right? But what was his focus? It was to die. It was to rise. And so Jesus' ministry has shifted. And so what? His disciples' ministry is going to shift as well. Doesn't that just make sense? If we're his disciples, we follow him. He's going this way now. What are we supposed to be doing? Going this way now. As they were gathering in Galilee, verse 22, this is connected. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. Again, we've seen this before. Matthew 16:21, the same exact phrasing almost. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. From that time on, Jesus began to show them over and over again to try to get through their thick heads. This was going to happen. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection will now be his primary focus. And upon his resurrection, church, everything will change. Everything. The disciples will still heal the sick, okay? His original commissioning to heal the sick. They're still going to heal the sick. But you know what? Two of them only will raise people from the dead. And I got to pause here. I made a mistake in last week's message. The pastor's fallible. The Word of God isn't, but I was. I said only Elijah and Jesus brought people back to death, but I've been corrected. I stand corrected. There were others. Elisha, Peter, and Paul also brought people back to life. But the point in today's, right here, going back here, the disciples will continue to heal the sick, but only two will raise people from the dead. Second, they will, nowhere in the Bible, though, in the New Testament, nowhere in the book of Acts, in the epistles of Paul and Peter and everyone else, will we see that they ever healed anyone from leprosy. We will never read about how any of them exorcised a demon. I did check that. There will be no record in the Bible of an exorcism or of healing from leprosy. Now, that's not to say that it didn't happen, but that is to say the Holy Spirit did not draw attention to that for us. Instead, Jesus' ministry shifts from the healing and all that kind of stuff to what? To Jerusalem, where he will suffer, where he will die, and where he will be raised. And in his ministry, as his ministry shifts, so do the disciples. So listen, after the resurrection, he appears to the disciples once again, right before his ascension, and he gives them a brand new stinking commission. And what is that? In his first commission, he commanded them to go nowhere. In his first commission, he commanded them to go nowhere near Gentiles. He told them to avoid Samaria. And then he says, preach the kingdom is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. However, in the second commission, what does he tell them to do? His final words are these. As you are going, all right, verse 18, all authority in heaven, there's that authority issue again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As you are going is the Greek. As you are going, therefore, make disciples is the command. How? As you're going, second, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and third, doing what? Teaching them to do what? Obey everything I have commanded you. Lo and behold, I'm with you until I come back. Okay? The last commission, the final commission, isn't a focus on healing people physically. It's on what? It's on healing people spiritually. That's what he sent the disciples out, and then he went up into the air. And church, this is what he has called you and I to do as well. This is our commission. This is our task. And he's given us the authority and the power to do it. Unlike the 12, we have not been called to heal the sick, raise the dead, heal lepers, or cast out demons. Now, he can do that and he'll be glorified for it. It's not saying he'll never do it through one of us. But our focus is not on that. It's on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he suffered, that he died, that he rose. If God so chooses to do any of that amazing, miraculous stuff through any one of us, praise God. But he has called us to preach the healing message of the gospel, to proclaim Jesus who rose from the dead, and to make disciples who make disciples. And so, Lord, the central truth this morning, church, is this. Jesus has given us the power and authority to make disciples. And when we put our faith in his power and authority to make disciples, nothing will be able to stop us. This is what he's entrusted to us. And he's given us the power and the authority. He's given us the authority, but he's given us the power also as well. And so here's the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do we have faith? Do we truly believe that God has given us this authority? Are we caught up in other things? Do we understand the significance that he's entrusted as stewards of the gospel this authority to make disciples as we're going, baptizing, teaching them to obey all things? And then secondly, do we also have the faith to believe that he's also empowered us to make disciples? So there's two things here. Do we believe that Let's put it this way. Do you believe, fingers pointed at you, I know you don't like this. You're not supposed to do this when you speak publicly. But this is what Jesus is saying. Do you believe that he gave you the authority? Or do you think that authority just resides in the Way Fellowship Church? Do you think that authority just resides in Pastor Scott, Pastor Kyle, Pastor Joel? Do you think that that's where that authority resides? Or do you believe that you have been given that authority? And then two, going past that, if you can embrace the fact that you have been given that authority, number two, do you then believe, which might be more challenging for some of us, do you believe that he has given you the power to accomplish that task? Not blindly, but in faith. You see, because I've been doing this long enough, I imagine there's many in here of us who are scared about this. We're hesitant. We feel inadequate. We feel insecure when it comes to this task. But this is what he has given us authority to do in church. This is what he has power for us to do. It's not us doing it. It's us trusting that he will do it if we simply take a step forward and open our mouths. We cannot be hindered in this. We should not be hindered in this. The disciples couldn't heal this boy because they had no faith. You and I can no longer have this excuse that we can't do it because we don't have enough power. That's the whole point. But he does. He's called us to do it. We must be bold. We must be obedient. We must be faithful in the sense of faith. We must trust. Now, individually, the Lord has called you individually to do this. And so we've been talking about this for a while. What if? You know what I'm going to say, right? What if every single one of us were to share the gospel with someone before Christmas? Is that too much to fathom and ask? No way. We got 2 months. God has given us this authority, and he's given us the power to do it. What if each of us individually believed that God gave us the authority and the power to share the gospel with someone? Right now, I'm energized. I could go do it to a stranger. But then we'll walk out, and then we'll start to doubt. Let's really be honest. It's not really about distraction. We'll start to doubt. And like the disciples, we won't be able to do it. So God has called us individually to do it. What if we were to share the gospel with one person before Christmas? Who is that person? You should have been praying for them all this time. We've been doing this since July. If you haven't, start praying every day. What else can you do? Make the investment. You got 2 months to show credit, to build credibility, to build that privilege that we talked about Wednesday night with that individual. So that when you open your mouth, they don't think you're weird, strange, crazy, trying to sell them something, but they trust you because they know you love them. So one way we can do this, we do this every year. We've been doing this for 5 years. This is November, so it's give your neighbor a what? Pie. Pumpkin pie, get one from Costco. Those are the best. I don't have any stock in Costco. I just believe that. All right? Don't skimp on the pie. Go knock on the doors and introduce yourself if you've never done it. If they know you, solidify the relationship a little further. Get to know them. My neighbors across the street finally moved out, and I'm happy. Okay? Not because I don't want to see them go, but they have been, that house has been vacant for 3 months. They've been out in Minnesota dealing stuff with health issues with their grandmother. Jason, did you see them? They finally moved out this morning. Guess why I'm excited? That means there's going to be another family across the street from us. It's a two-story. It's got 5 rooms. There's got to be kids. And what am I going to do this month, church? I'm going to walk across the street, and I'm going to give them a pie. I'm going to introduce myself to them. I'm not going to say, hey, I'm Pastor Scott. No, no, no. Hey, we're your neighbors. Glad you're here. I'm going to try to get to know them. Invest. And I got 8 weeks after that then to try to invite them maybe to Christmas service or something like that, or share the gospel, okay? Do you believe that God has called you to do it? Do you believe that he can empower you to do it? If you can say yes, then none of the other excuses, none of the other fears matter. Do you agree with that? Amen? So this morning, walk out. God has given me the authority and And all of the power in the universe is at my disposal if I trust him, as I trust him. Okay, number two, we do this together. It's not just individual, it's corporate. We do this together. Yesterday was a perfect example about how we do this together. We show up. And it happens way before even we show up. Listen, we're going to pass the offering plate in a little bit. Guess what? We do this together financially. Right? Did the Harvest Festival just materialize out of thin air? The money and all that to do that? No. It's part of our operating budget. It's part of our line item for evangelism. We do it together financially, even at the very beginning. And then I call someone and I say, hey, I want a banner out here and it's going to cost this amount of money because we want to market this thing. And so your money is going to try to market this thing in different ways. We do this together. Mel and Luis show up and they hang that banner a month ago. Some of you are passing out flyers at your Halloween parties. We do this together. You've been inviting friends. We do this together. You show up. You get the idea? It's not a one-man sport. It's a team sport. It's both and. And so, give pies. We don't have another Harvest Festival coming up. The next festival thing will be in Easter, but you know what? We have Christmas. We have a bunch of snotty little kids on the 17th of December standing up here on stage looking cute as can be. And you know what? It's our highest attended Sunday every year. You know why? Because grandma and brother and sister and aunt and niece all want to come see and support. And seriously, a third of them never go to church. And they hear the gospel that Sunday morning. Why? Because cute kids are cute. We do this together. Every Sunday, there's about three or four ladies back there running lines and running songs with those kids. We do this together. I might be preaching. It's not about me, though. It's about us bringing people to hear the gospel. Christmas service is the 24th. Christmas Eve is on a Sunday this week, so put it on your calendar. Be aware. Start planning about it. Christmas Eve, you going to show up? Are you going to bring a friend? Can you? Christmas Eve service? Sunday night, we're going to have Sunday morning and Sunday night. We got three opportunities for you to try to get someone here because we do this together. Does that make sense? All right. Central truth. He's given us the power and the authority to make disciples. And when we put our faith in his power and authority to make disciples, nothing will be able to stop us. God has called us to this task. It's an impossible task. Let's be very clear. Winning someone to the Lord is an impossible task. We can't change anyone. You agree with that? There's nothing we can do to change anyone. It's impossible, especially dealing with a family member, right? But Jesus said, with man it's impossible, with me all things are what? Possible. So this morning, let us go out boldly, let us go out strongly, let us go out in faith believing that he's given us the authority, and he has the power to change hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that it would be effective today, Lord, that it would stir hearts, change hearts, soften hearts, mend hearts, Lord, that we would be obedient. Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you and your resurrection power, Lord, that you can accomplish anything, and we just need to step out in faith, Lord. Help us to step out in faith. Help us to trust you with every facet of our life, but this one in particular, Lord. Lord, you can heal broken marriages, Lord. You can free us from addictions, Lord. You can step in and clean up the mess of our finances. You can just shed your peace on a child in our house that is just distraught. Lord, you can do all of that. Your promises, we find our yes and our amen in every single one. You're faithful in all of that. You are compassionate. But Lord, this is what you've called us to do. Lord, this is where your glory shines from one end of the earth to the other, Lord. From east, no, further than east and west ever meaning, Lord, the depths of the ocean, the width and the breadth, Lord, your love and your glory is going to encompass this entire earth because people will come to trust in you as Lord and Savior, that they will come to see the resurrection of your Son. So Lord, help us to see the importance, help us to see your heart in all of this. and help us to follow you in faith and love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.